in John chapter 10. While you're turning there, I heard the story one time. It just captured my attention about a man who had been led a sheltered life. He was what they would call a mainlander. All he had known all of his life was nothing but land all around him. But he had friends that would talk about having seen the ocean and how immense it was. And so he said, well, I don't know that I can believe you, but I think I would believe you if I saw it. So they said, okay, well, let's take a trip. So they took a trip and they got to the coastline. He looked out and he saw from one end to the other, everywhere he could see, as far out as he could see, nothing but ocean. And his friends were astonished when he said, I thought it would be bigger than this. But when we look at this great doctrine of the resurrection, it's amazing how immense it is. But more than its largeness, the number of passages that speak to this truth, the richness of it, and how it so greatly connects with you and I. When we speak of the resurrection, we have touched on various aspects of it. We noted that our Bible speaks of the resurrection as being that of the body. It is not a spiritual thing per se. The new birth is not the resurrection. It is where the body itself is going to be raised from the dead. They tell me that the word resurrection in the original literally means to stand up alive again. And that's what it will be for us one day. What we found out as we've looked at this wonderful doctrine, we've looked at its immensities, one of the things that strikes us is that our bodies are important in God's program for the future. I am at liberty to emphasize what he emphasizes. I'm at liberty because the Bible tells me so, that when he speaks of a subject, I can speak of a subject. And when it tells us that our eternal state is not going to be where we become angels. None of us will become angels, by the way. When we die, we do not become angels. But what is the truth is that one day, and this has not happened yet to anyone that's already passed away, is that one day our bodies shall be raised from the grave. Because the Lord intends for our eternal state to be like unto our Lord's current glorified state, in which it will never change. Our vile bodies shall be made like unto his what? His glorified body, you see. That we anticipate and that we found in our study. What we also noted is that when we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul certainly paints this picture for us in the most vivid terms and unmistakable terms, is that the resurrection of Christ is integral to the forgiveness of our sins. We can have no assurance that our sins have been forgiven if we do not serve and know a Christ who is alive, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Having gone through death, bearing our sins, his resurrection proves that sin offering was accepted. And so we know that our sins are forgiven, partly because of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. We also noted that the Lord Jesus plays a role in his resurrected state that he could not be playing if he was not resurrected, and that is of our great high priest. He functions as our great high priest in the power of an indissoluble life. The King James Version references it as an endless life. And you take that word and take it into the laboratory of the original language, and what you find, it is a life that can never be broken down again. Life as we know it. Life as you know it. You are made up of three parts. I'm made up of three parts. Our Lord, as a man, was made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And at death, there's separation of those three. But our Lord, when he was raised from the dead, those three came back together, never to be dissolved again. And in that role, in that state, he performs the role of being our great high priest, something that we desperately need as a believer, someone that we can go to with all of our burdens, all of our cares, all of our infirmities. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he lives. And when we pass off the scene and there's another group of people coming who will have their own burdens, their own infirmities as believers, they'll be able to go to him because he ever lives to make intercession for his own. That is true because he was raised from the dead. We also found out death having been overcome by Christ. He was not held by the grave. You and I, our bodies will be held by the grave. Our bodies will decay. Our bodies will see corruption. We're going to be sown into the grave in corruption. We're going to be sown in the grave because of our mortality. But because Christ has been raised from the dead and the Lord has a plan for the future state that includes our body, this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. These are things that we have seen about the resurrection. This morning, I'd like to speak to two more things before we close out the study, and I trust that we will today. And the first of those we will find as we read John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, our Lord is speaking of things that are eternal, and he says some astounding things here. Therefore, verse 17 of John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And I believe it's these statements, these words, that evoked this reaction in verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him? What was so astonishing about what our Lord said that had these people evaluating the Son of God as being demon-possessed and out of his mind? He made statements that no man could make. He said these words, no man takes my life. I lay down my life myself. That's astonishing. Some of you have worked with those that are dying. Many of us have been beside the bed of those that are dying. There have been numerous recorded incidents where those who are dying appear to hang on until their loved one comes to their bedside, or if there's someone that needs to be, they need to have some assurance. I'm thinking about an individual who was close to us that right before he passed away is as if he needed to hear his loved one say, I love you, and there's no one else that will take your place. And oh, by the way, my neighbors, your neighbors, will take care of me. And in short order, he was gone. I've heard those stories. I've been a part of those stories. But there's not a single individual of whom you've been at their bedside who's had those type of experiences that had the power to say, this is my last breath. Now, they may have passed on quickly after that, but they don't have that power. What was stupendous about what our Lord said is two things. Number one, I have the power to lay down my life. No man takes it from me. And of course, our Lord's crucifixion is a well-known fact. The details are well-known. If we're looking at it from the outside with no knowledge of what was being accomplished and God's grand program of salvation, we would say the government of Rome took his life. the Jews took his life. And while they were accountable for what they did, the truth of the matter is, he expired because he dismissed his spirit. He took his own life, not as a suicide. He knew that all that needed to be accomplished was accomplished, and he dismissed his spirit. That's literally what it means. If you read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up his spirit." There's not a single person that you have encountered in your life that had the power to do that. Their breaths were in the hand of the Lord. He gave them breath as long as he intended to, and then he withheld their breath. But the Lord Jesus was different. What he does as this one whom they would now consider to be mad out of his mind, he asserts that I'm unique. I will dismiss my spirit. And he did. The second thing that is stupendous that caused such a visceral and violent reaction is what he said later on in verse 18 of John 10. He said, "First of all, no man takes his life from it. I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down." But the latter part is the second astounding thing. "I have power to take it up again." The Lord Jesus does something that no man could do. First, dismissing his own spirit. Second, in the death state, reuniting his own spirit, his own soul, with his body and standing up alive again. This, my friends, is part of the stupendous nature of the resurrection, that he raised himself from the grave. This is something that we see, though the words seem to be a little bit different, but if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and while you're turning there, I read a little bit after the Puritan writer John Flavel, or if you knew him personally, you might call him John Flavel, but nobody living today that knew him personally, so who knows? I could be right. So I'm going to call him John Flavel. And John Flavel makes the statement, this great Puritan writer, that every one of these passages that we're going to read is not talking about the third person of the Trinity being involved in the resurrection of Christ as much as it is the Spirit of Christ himself raising himself from the dead. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." This is where Flavel would say, the Lord's Spirit itself. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. "How much more," Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." But then Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 might be the most definitive statement in Scripture that it is the Spirit of Christ who raises himself from the grave. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead." So let me parse that for a moment. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So something about the resurrection was a declaration of the divinity of Christ, declared to be not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And you remember that the Pharisees understood completely. We may get it confused. They understood that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. They knew that. We're foolish if we don't think that. But the proof of his divinity also entailed him being raised from the dead. And that's what Romans 4, 1 and verse 4 is. And the reason that this is important is because anybody that has been raised from the dead in our Bible has always been raised from the dead, not by themselves, but by God. And the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead to prove his own divinity, and only God can effect a resurrection. He effected his own resurrection. And this is what we find in our Bible. Well, the second point, and the final point this morning, is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for our hope. It's the basis for our hope. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father," in verse 3, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, we're not spending time on the latter part. We're spending time in a section of verse 3. He has, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, it is not wrong for people to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul and try to summarize them by giving him a name, the Apostle of Faith. You want faith defined? You want to see salvation come solely by faith and not by works? You'll go to Paul. He's the Apostle of Faith. If you want to be saturated with the love of God, you'll go to John's writings. He's the Apostle of Love. He knows love. He's loved, and he knows love. And he'll tell you about it. He's not ashamed to do it. The Spirit impresses him to do it. If you want to know about suffering and how we are to suffer, you'll read Peter's epistles. He'll tell you all about suffering. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows how we are to suffer. But there's something else about him. If you want to know hope, read what Peter has to say. Peter is known as the Apostle of Hope. What he tells us here is that by virtue of God's mercy, those to whom he is writing now have been begotten again, born from above. But concurrent with that, coming right along with it, you can't have it without this, is a living hope. There are things that you cannot claim that you've experienced a new birth accurately and honestly without saying that there are certain things that have occurred. Number one, if you've been born again, you will have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes with the new birth. If you have been born again, we want to talk about things that we can do self-examination, we will have love. We will have love for Him. We have love for our brethren. The love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of those who have experienced the new birth. But here Paul tells us there's a third component that goes along with the new birth, and that is hope. Living hope. Read it again with me, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Based on what? Based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what we have in this text before us is the fact that somehow integral to this thing that becomes our experience as believers, having the hope that is described here, it's related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what is that hope? How could I evaluate this great doctrine of hope in light of my own experience and say, I have it. I know something of it. And that's important. Well, one of the things that we do is we realize that this hope is not related to that things will get better here. He has not given us a hope for our life to be perpetually better here. That's not the hope that's living. In this past week, we've had three notable characters to pass away. All three were in their 90s. You had Rosalind Carter, the wife of President Jimmy Carter. You had Sandra Day O'Connor, the first female on the U.S. Supreme Court. You have Henry Kissinger, more than one time a leader of foreign policy in our country and recognized across the world as being an expert in that subject matter. Well, I can tell you this, that before they died, they weren't all thinking, well, today is a better day than yesterday, and I have a hope that tomorrow is going to be better than today. And I'm not speaking at all about their spiritual condition. I don't know whether they're saved or lost. That's immaterial. What I'm telling you is that hope that the Bible gives His people, the Bible says God gives His people, is not a hope that tomorrow is going to be a better day. If you live long enough, your tomorrow is not going to be a better day. Rosalind Carter at one time was sitting right next to the President of the United States, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And when she died, nobody was consulting her about anything having to do about the welfare of this nation. Not a soul. Same thing with Kissinger. Same thing with Sandra Day O'Connor. And for you and I, if we live long enough, the people that are consulting us, what do you think about this? They won't care. Your circle of influence is going to diminish. Your capabilities, your powers are going to diminish. We're not looking for a better tomorrow. We're looking for a better eternity. And that eternity that's better is theirs and it's ours because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Listen, you have people maybe that live in a remote area of the world, and they have people that have gone to another part of the world, and they say, oh, this little place that you live in, you ought to see what's out there in the world. It will blow your mind what's out there, how great it is out there in that other place. But you don't know it because you have no person that's ever gone to that place that's come back and reliably told you of this. But in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that that world to which He has now gone as the resurrected Christ is a world that's far better than the world that we're living in now. He comes back. They have missed His presence. And He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the days. He tells you that in his high priestly prayer, I will, Father, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And when he comes back, he has the aroma of heaven. People understand that he's talking about things that he knows, he has experienced. And he begins to put into the souls of his people a longing to be with him where he is because he's alive. This is fundamental to the resurrection. The hope that he's speaking about is a hope that the world to which we are going is far better than what we know now. It is also embedded in this hope that the hope tells us that our resurrection must take place. Again, I try to make the distinction because it's a true distinction. When we die, we're not resurrected at death. Our spirits will return to the Father. Our bodies will decay. The soul is where we are. And Paul said to depart, to be with Christ is better by very far, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that, but I know also that God's ultimate program is the resurrection of our body from the grave. And when he does that, it's going to be at a particular time. The hope that we have is centralized and focused in the resurrection of Christ, but it's also centralized and focused on another great part of his program, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that there is a link that cannot be broken between the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, begin in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, but always looking for something. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Years ago, I can remember Brother Barber telling us when I was 19, 20 years old, that as we looked at this passage, he says, there's something called the Glanville Sharp rule in the Greek language. And that rule is such that sometimes the translators would put a word in between two truths that really doesn't need to be there because the second statement is just reinforcing the first. Here's where that rule comes into play. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. The little word and, in some of your translations, it's not there. Because the blessed hope is not distinct from the glorious appearing. It is the glorious appearing. That's the hope. But how does this tie in with the resurrection? The truth of the matter is that there is no raising from the dead until the Lord returns. And when he returns, then all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 25. John chapter 5 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, that's the future event, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. In my mind, according to what I see in the scripture, there is a link that cannot be broken between the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. You say, well, don't you believe in a select resurrection out from among the dead to participate in the millennial kingdom? Yes, I do. I believe that with all my heart. But did you know that that beginning period of the millennium does not occur until the Lord returns? So if there are going to be those that participate in the millennial kingdom, they must do so in their glorified body, and they will not receive their glorified body until the Lord comes and raises them from the dead. It all comes together. And then you say, well, what about the rest of the dead who don't participate in the kingdom with him? What will happen to them? Well, it's all linked into the resurrection of Christ and the coming again of Christ. Because all things that are set in motion at the end times, including the millennium and eternity, all hinge on the second coming of Christ. All of those events, whether the event occurs at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the millennium, that's all related to the second coming of Christ. And at the end of the millennium, there will be a resurrection. There will be those who died who do not participate in the millennium. But they will be raised from the dead. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. To me, it all comes together. When the Lord Jesus comes again, it sets in motion everything that will occur, including the raising of the bodies from the dead at the appropriate time. The faithful, loyal, loving, persecuted, suffering saint in this life, the Lord says, you're going to reign with me. So when he sets up his kingdom, he raises them from the dead. And by the way, that's what Paul longed for. He says, I've not yet attained to the resurrection. You say, well, Paul, every man's going to be raised from the dead. Paul was interested in being raised out from among the dead and having part in ruling and reigning with Christ. And then after that reign occurs, then those that are still in the grave, they too shall hear his voice. And they'll be raised from the dead. The book of Revelation gives us details about what happens there. The Lord succinctly states it in John chapter 5, where he says that those that have done good are going to be raised unto life. Those that have done evil will be raised unto damnation. And then you're faced with this. Is our eternal state of good or ill going to be dependent on what we do? Because he said those that have done good shall be raised to the resurrection of life. Let me just tell you, you never build a doctrine if the Bible has other passages that speak to that same truth. If you took that passage by itself, you would say men will live and be raised from the dead that never knew Christ, never were known of Him. But they did good in this life, and they're going to go to heaven. But then you recognize that the Bible tells us there is none good, no, not one. That's the blanket statement about mankind. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then we're shattered in our understanding then of what our Lord was teaching until we read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say that we have been ordained unto what? Good works. You know who those are who are going to be raised from the dead and they will go into eternal life because they've done good? Are those who have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ and they have been changed in their nature and they in that new nature begin to do things that please God. They are good works. He says, these are the people. These are my people. And when I raise them from the dead and we usher in eternity, you say, well, I don't want the body that I have now. Well, I can just tell you, you will not be displeased with your glorified body. Somehow, the Lord has given us the body that we have, and it's integral to who we are, and when He improves it, we'll have no complaint. We'll be content in that body and we'll serve Him and enjoy Him forever in this resurrected body. Isn't it wonderful? I thought it was bigger than this. There's more. I don't know that I'll ever speak to it again. But I will tell you that there's a spiritual aspect to Christ being raised from the dead we haven't even touched on. Paul said we're seated already in the heavenlies, where Christ is at the right hand of God as the resurrected one. Your perspective as a Christian is not what you see around you. Your perspective, biblically speaking, is given because you're with Christ already in the heavenlies. You're seeing things about what's happening to you and in this world. That's a perspective you can only gain because you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus already. You have been crucified with Him. You have been buried with Him. As a Christian, you are raised with Him. And in due time, this body that's decaying will be made like unto His glorified body. And then redemption will be complete. It'll be complete then. We're just tasting the good things. We're just getting a taste of it. There's more. There's more. Glorious more. May our hearts be thrilled with our prospect.